So for the next couple weeks and into the retreat, we're going to be looking at the subject of disciple making. And so bring your outlines back for the next couple of Sundays and make sure you save them for the retreat. I decided to look up why churches don't make disciples to see if that was really the case and what the problem is. And I promised myself I would look at 10 articles that I found on the subject, and I kept looking because I kept trying to find someone that had the answer. I found lots of people that said, there's a big problem, Jesus told us to make disciples and we don't make disciples. But then I looked at the solutions and my jaw dropped. I just couldn't believe some of the stuff I sat down. One said, the problem with why we don't make disciples is because of free grace or cheap grace. So their solution was, we need to make grace more expensive. So you can kind of imagine I probably didn't read the whole article on that one. But Jesus, in his last words that were recorded for us at the very end of Matthew, gave the disciples what's called the Great Commission, which in modern churches has almost turned into the Great Omission because we don't do it. And it's Matthew 28, and the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And then they saw Jesus, some worshipped and some doubted. So there's still a little confusion going on, and then Jesus came and said, okay guys, all authority, all power, both in heaven and earth has been given to me. On the basis of that, therefore, as you go, it's a participle, make disciples. It's the only verb in this section, the main verb. So this is the thing, to make disciples. The word for disciple, as most of you know, is a follower. It's someone who follows Jesus. And in the ancient Greek culture, a teacher would meet with their students under the olive groves because it was cooler back then and they didn't have fans and air conditioning. And then to keep the students awake, they would walk through the grove. We bring coffee. And the students would follow the teacher to be able to hear what he was saying. And those followers were called disciples. Then it extended to the idea of you follow not just the teacher, but you follow their teaching as a way of life. You do the stuff that they say to do. And the essence of making disciples of all nations, and Jesus is saying, is first you get them wet. It's more than getting them wet. Baptizing them is immersing them in the name and power of three personalities you need to get to know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need a relationship with each of those entities of the Trinity. And then the big thing is teaching them to obey. The word for obey, New King James puts it as observe, which is you have to look at it and then follow it. And that encapsulates obey. All things that I've commanded you, including this command. And then Jesus said, as we're doing that, he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. So the basic process of disciple making usually involves some getting people to know God and then getting people to obey God. Two simple things. And we have 7 questions that help people get to know who God is, and then 7 passages that people need to help them obey. So what I wanted to do in these 2 weeks is look a little bit at the aspect of following Jesus this week, and then next week we'll look more into the process of how do you help someone else do that, and we'll talk about both of those things at the retreat. Okay, any questions on the Great Omission? Mm-hmm. It's all pretty clear. We should all know it. Okay, let's go take a look at some of the research I found. This is in the projection document. I sent it to you. I realized that after I sent it to you, I sent it to you with my yellow copy. So if you get a sheet that doesn't okay. Maybe two. So, if you get a yellow sheet, just change it to black, and you can get these particular quotes. So, there's a guy called George Barna that many of you have heard about. He does a lot of research, particularly in the Christian circles, religious realm. And as a result of his research, he actually wrote a book on disciple making. Because here's his thing: stunningly, he was stunned. Few churches have a church of disciples. So what do they got? Converts, passers-by, people who came for the coffee, you know, I don't know what's there. Even when he recognizes that most churches have programs specifically for this purpose. there is not a Christian religious Sunday school curriculum publisher who does not promote discipleship. Every single, you know, church has discipleship programs. And you look at what those are, as I did a number of years ago, figure out what was being offered, and they're basically indoctrination, they're not discipleship. It's like, how to get people to give. It's like, there's so much more than that. How to have a relationship with God would have been so much better. But a lot of it is, this is what we believe as a denomination. And they have people go through this, and you know, sometimes they're 13 weeks. Someone was saying, we need half a year. Someone was saying, no, we need 2 years. And then someone said, the early church wouldn't accept people as members of the church until they had spent 2 years getting trained. And the early church did a pretty decent job of taking over the world. Modern church today, not so good. So I can't remember what percentage, I meant to look it up, of the United States population claims to be Christian, but it's like 60, 70, 80, it used to be even higher percent. And a smaller percentage, 46%, it used to be higher too, of Americans claim to be born again. So this means you didn't grow up in a denomination or something like that. You basically had some sort of experience with Jesus Christ, that you believe that he died for your sins, and as Jesus said, you'll be born again when you do that, and they start a new life. George Gallup, another pollster that most of you are very familiar with, found that only 13% of people who claim to be born again evidenced behavioral and attitudinal differences with the general population. That's like almost 90% of people who claim to be born again are no different from the pagans who don't know God. But wait, it gets worse. Bona found out that only 5% of adults, less than 10% of kids because they have Sunday school, possessed a biblical worldview. What is a biblical worldview? You hold up a Bible and you look at the world through it. Well, not through the book, but through the principles of it. So that's the things like, we are a creature created for a purpose. The purpose is to glorify God. This world is not all there is. There's a better world coming in which God rewards us for living righteously in this world. You know, all these things that are in the Bible. It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you don't die to yourself, you're going to abide alone. If you die, you'll bring forth much fruit. All these great things that are in how we should look at our world, only 5% of people who are born again in churches have what Barna would conclude to be a biblical worldview. That is absolutely abominable, because that means everyone else is a hypocrite, because they claim to follow Jesus, but they don't do what he said. They don't walk the talk. And it's no wonder that the number of Christians is dropping, because I think Christians are just bad advertisements for people who are, 95% of them, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. 5%, that's good. That means in the average church of 100 people, only 5 of them have a clue as to what's going on. The numbers, that's what they say. If you want to drop it down to a group of 20, you got one person, but we won't go that far. But that's the average. Dallas Willard, a guy, says more bluntly, non-discipleship is the elephant in the church. Remember the thing you don't want to talk about, the really obvious thing? So there's a need for people understanding what discipleship's about and how to make it. Something I found pretty interesting is some of the articles that were a little more concerned about this came from the more Pentecostal circles. Charisma Magazine caters to that audience, and the editor put together 7 reasons which we'll look at. And then I'm going to have another one from a guy who is in charge of their outreach, and they're recognizing that, wait a minute, we say we have the Spirit, but we don't have any Spirit-filled-led people obeying Jesus, so what's the disconnect? So Lee Grady had 7 reasons. This is directed more towards pastors. We're ignorant of the Great Commission, hence we call it the Great Omission, like that's what it's supposed to be about. I remember, I think the first retreat that Big Apple Chapel had, and we put together that brochure that we passed out for you in the retreat prep, and it has our purpose, to glorify God by obeying his command to make disciples. That's the purpose of our church, glorifying God in the specific way that God said to glorify him. And I was absolutely stunned when we're talking about this, people who kind of had grown up in churches are saying, oh, that's not the purpose of the church. And I'm thinking, well, we're not supposed to glorify God. We're not supposed to make disciples. Isn't that what he commanded? And people were debating it. And I said, well, what do you think the biblical purpose of the church is? And they would come up with reasons that weren't necessarily biblical as to why people should get together. The church exists to basically glorify God by making disciples. We can talk about that more at the retreat. Another one, the second one down here, we have not been discipled ourselves. So it takes one to make one. And most people are not disciples of Jesus Christ. So they can't reproduce their life in others. We'll come back to that idea because it's so important. We prefer programs over relationships. Yeah, I agree with that. We're impressed with size, and it's a lot easier to make converts than it is to make disciples. Jesus had 12 as a result of 3 years of miracles. He actually had a few more. There was like a group of 70 that were kind of pretty good. And then there was probably 300 people showed up after he was resurrected. Then, when the Holy Spirit came, then there were 3,000. Then Jesus broke loose. We lack patience for the process. Our personal brokenness prevents us from healing others. Yet people don't actually become holy, so you can't pass on holiness because you don't got it. Same thing about being a disciple. And this one's particularly directed at pastors. We want churchgoers to stay immature so the guys would always have jobs. And that is more true than you believe. It's, you know, because I kind of know the professionals. And they won't state it as closely. Some other things that I found that I thought were worth mentioning is we basically no longer become a ministry, we become a business in churches. And the ABCs of modern church business were attendance, which would be building, and cash. Easy to remember. So yeah, drum up attendance. And I remember when we used to work in a church office, all the mail that would come in that were geared toward these things. Getting more people to come in, getting them to give more money. And that's not what church is about. That's not what Jesus was about. He actually encouraged people to walk away. He actually left, so they had to, wait, Jesus, come back. Where'd he go? And you had to actually follow him. And that's a major thing that is determinative in the Christian life, a person's desire to follow Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this week. Next week, we're going to talk about how do you develop that. Because if you have the desire, God's Spirit will guide you to the right resources. If you don't have the desire, you can have the resources crammed down your throat and you'll say, I don't want them. So how do you get people to desire a relationship with God? And we'll look a little bit about how Jesus did that. And then we'll talk about it more next week as to how we can do it. Some other things that were in the research, which I agreed with, there's a focus on comfortable community versus uncomfortable Christ obedience. We need to obey Christ. It was Jesus who said, if you love me, obey me. But churches, I've noticed in the past four decades, have moved, you know, way back when, in like, you know, 60 years ago, they were, you know, much more about a program in the building. Then it moved to something that was good. We were down in Dallas, we were part of a movement called the Fellowship Church Movement. And it was a Bible Fellowship Church. So we got the Bible, and then we had fellowship, and we were saying, hey, the people are important too. So we went to one of the ones that Gene Getz started, who was one of the early gurus in the movement. And it was good because there was an emphasis on community. Now, Bible fellowship churches have just become fellowship churches that have just become community churches, which have become just neighborhood hangout places. There's been this shift, this movement, from biblical to community. And then the community defines Christianity, as opposed to Christianity defining the community. And this is happening in the biblical church movements. We're a student of this kind of stuff. And you can actually have seen it reflected in the liberal church movements. Once they threw out the scriptures, all they loved was community, and community was what it was all about. A guy who was a chief hatchet man for President Nixon in the Watergate crisis and went to prison for it was a guy called Charles Colson, who started out Prison Fellowship, a very bright lawyer. And he made the observation 3 or 4 decades ago that Christianity is conforming itself to the culture. And whatever you find in the culture, you'll eventually find in the church. Rather than the church conforming culture or transforming culture, it's just accommodating itself to the culture. So I've seen this frequently, that we want comfortable, I think I misspelled that, community rather than Christ-like obedience, which is a little more uncomfortable. A little reminder from the series we did on character years ago, that doing something that you don't want is the essence of character. Doing what you don't like, what you don't want to do. So my favorite example in my Western Civ courses is from the movie Troy, when Hector goes out to face Achilles, played by Brad Pitt. And as you know, no one ever beat Achilles because he was kind of supernatural, except for that little heel problem. And so he got really upset that in the movie that someone, you know, one of his lovers got killed. So he basically wants, you know, the champion of Troy to come out and challenge him. Hector goes out to face him. Hector knows he's going to get killed. No one ever beat Achilles. Yet he still goes out, overcoming the desire for self-preservation. Why? Because he's demonstrating a Greek virtue that you see in the scripture of arete, excellence, where his passions and desires were governed by a principle rather than instinct. He's able to overcome the instinct for self-preservation and sacrificing himself for the honor of his governmental structure, which is pretty commendable. His tribe increase. Another reason which showed up a lot, you have to be one to make one. Christianity is a biblical Christianity, particularly discipleship, is a reproductive process. You get eternal life, you share it with others. And a question I'm really fond of asking people is, what would Christianity be like if all the Christians in the world were just like you? And I had one person who was so far off base, and I almost expected this answer. They said, oh, it would be great. And this is a person who had no contact with the scriptures, no obedience to the things that they heard. But they were so deceived that they thought God would be really pleased and the world would be a wonderful place if everyone was like them. And this is a person who couldn't get their life together, you know, in any manner. But they thought this would be great if everyone was just like them. They thought, boy, the extent to which people would be deceived is unbelievable, because it's a little undercover. So then I did a couple sermons on people are devil followers rather than Christ followers. I would never follow the devil. Of course not. Who in their right mind would do that? But then how many people are actually in their right mind? And have you ever heard of the idea that temptation gets dressed up to look attractive? Would you, you know, if you saw two cupcakes, you know, one is nice and it's got frosting and sprinkles and smiling, whatever it is, and it's got good stuff inside the cupcake. You know, it's like a Boston cream pie cupcake. You'd bite into it. But if you realized it was basically icing over maggots, would you do that? If you recognized it was going to kill you, would you go for it? No. So Satan, believe it or not, is pretty smart. He's smarter than anyone on this planet. And he has been observing us for thousands, thousands of years. And he knows how to trick us, and we walk right into his traps. It's only if you know the scriptures are you going to be able to say, like Paul, we are not ignorant of his schemes. But people, basically, if you're not wholeheartedly following Jesus, there's a little section on the discipleship survey. It gives what's the alternative. You ultimately are following the devil. Your choice. You do what God wants, or you do what Satan wants. And which of those two have your best interest at heart? Did Satan ever die for you? Did Satan give you the words of eternal life? No. He's the one who wants to kill and destroy. If any of you are science fiction fans, C.S. Lewis wrote a trilogy, which is kind of like old school science fiction. There's not a whole lot of science fiction in it, but his little book, Paralandra, has this scene that I will always remember. It's Ransom, the Christ figure who has come from Earth to try to save Adam and Eve from sinning on the planet, so it's like a new planet, new thing, new start, is trying to chase the evil guy who is Satan. And he can follow the trail of Satan through this paradise. And then he just notices that animals and fruit and everything is just destroyed. He would just take his claw and just rip right through stuff just to destroy. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 10. That's where C.S. Lewis got it. That the evil one has come to kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And Satan brings death, Jesus brings life. If you follow Satan, what's the end? death. You follow Jesus, what's the end? Life. That's a biblical worldview. Most people don't have it. 95% of people who say they are born again do not believe that. And as a result, they're following Satan. Sharing in the life of Christ results in sharing the love of Christ. And it's part of disciple making. So we have the life of Christ. This came from a video I had to watch because I couldn't find a transcript of a guy who kind of heads up one of the major good denominations missions movement. And he was lamenting the fact that nobody's sharing it. And the reason is because he concluded they don't share in the life of Christ. You can't pass on what you don't have, which is why our mantra is you need to learn the truth, live the truth, then you can love others with the truth. If you don't learn it first, you're following lies, you're living lies, and you're passing on lies, which is why we have an emphasis on the truth, because Jesus had it. Look later, it might even be in the next screen, where, yes, it says, big letters, right there. Bolded, italics, quote from the Bible, John 17:17, really easy to memorize because it's 17:17. The last part, this is the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before they came and got him, all right? And he prayed for people who would believe through the disciples' word. And in that prayer, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Nothing else. That is truth. Well, all truth is God's truth. The word is truth, and I'm going to come back to this. John 8:32, he said to those who believed in him, if you continue my word, you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's 8:32. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, then you can love one another fervently with a sincere heart. The foundation is truth. If you build your life on Jesus' words, you will build something that will last. If you build it on anything else, the waves are going to come and wipe it out. So instead of having to focus on programs or money or stuff like that, there's going to look at the focus of Jesus. And I just thought for a little bit about, you know, without looking inward, just like, what are the major themes in the life of Jesus, stuff that kind of percolated to the top? You should be able to do this. Think about, what was Jesus about? He doesn't talk about the cross until like almost the rejection of his ministry. So all the other stuff, what did he do? Well, he starts out in the Nazarene Manifesto. That's probably Luke chapter 4 or so, where he said he came to open the eyes of the blind, to move people from the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan's world, to the kingdom of light, which is God's world. And then it specifically elaborates to move them from the power of Satan to the power of God. That is why he came. He didn't just come to die for our sins. He came to bring us into a relationship with God. He came to give us an eternal perspective based on the Word. Jesus' very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out with the Beatitudes, which some modern preachers have said, you're supposed to be at it. Do this. But those Beatitudes all talk about being blessed in the kingdom. And if you've ever studied the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recognize it's all about being rewarded and blessed in the kingdom. Which is why you can then say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. He said, even when you pray, pray in secret so God will reward you openly. Did you know that answers to prayer is a reward? You don't know that, you haven't studied the Sermon on the Mount. But the very beginning, those first 8 things or so, let's see. Blessed are you now when life is tough, because your reward in heaven will be great. He tried to get them from a temporal focus to an eternal focus. And then you follow the life of Jesus and the 12 disciples, and they're always, particularly in John, they're always missing it. They always look at it from a temporal perspective, and then he's trying to correct them to give them an eternal perspective. So Jesus came to give people an eternal perspective based on the word so they can be blessed. Ephesians 1 says this whole thing is to basically bless people. That's what God wants to do. He wants to have a future kingdom of blessed people. In that context, we have things like find forgiveness and holiness. So we just talked about truth is the thing that does that. The truth tells you about forgiveness. How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know God accepts Jesus' death on your behalf. How do you know that? You figured it out all by yourself? The only way you can know that is if God reveals that to you. God says, this is what I will accept. There's other spots where God says, this is the one to whom I will look. This is the man or woman who pleases me. So we want to know what God likes, so we give it to him. Look at what he said in his word. His first miracle that he did in John chapter 2, and you can see this more in Daily Truth Base, the blog, he turned water into wine. And in that, I go and show the symbolism of that, where he takes the water that was used for the Jewish purification rites and says, get that water, and he takes it and he turns it into wine, which was party time, woo! And it's like the ritual is replaced by a relationship that has supernatural joy in it. That's really the crux of the Christian life. God is not impressed with ritual. He doesn't need ritual. He says, I don't really need your sacrifices. But there's miraculous joy that you can get as a result of following Jesus, and it was symbolized by his first miracle. And then a little later, so my mind went there, and then the next thing is he's talking with the woman at the well. And the disciples came to bring him lunch. And he said, I have food to eat that you know not of. I said, what, someone bring him a sandwich? No. He says, doing the Father's will was his food. And that's a very good lesson for us. He also dealt with healing and people overcome with sin and sickness, weakness, dealing with temptation, sin, and demons. There's a lot of that. One of the reasons that people said we don't make disciples is we spend too much time on sin management. And I think the rest of the paragraph should have said something along the lines of, and we don't spend enough with sin cure. So a lot of churches are structured just to manage sin. We still got the sin, and we just want to manage it so it doesn't get like too messy, too out of control. And we use various humanistic means, social means, to kind of contain the sin, and dragging people back out of the sin again and again and again, as opposed to being cleansed from sin. Jesus taught people how to do that. And then a bunch of stuff at the end, enduring opposition, suffering for glory, the Mark 10:45, you want to be great, be a servant of all, Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That was more the focus of Jesus. It's not an exhaustive list, but you should be able to put together your own list, not looking at this, thinking, what was Jesus about? What was his focus? Of course, training the disciples was really big with that, and doing the Father's will and going to the cross, yeah, that was big. But you should be able to put together your own list and be able to share it with others. Write it out and then start thinking about, okay, am I missing anything? It's a fun exercise. Okay, any questions thus far? Okay, so now you have an outline. You have two outlines. One is the survey. It's down on one page. I've gone through this a number of times. I actually did a series of sermons last summer on it. This other one I haven't done in like, 09, I think it was the first one, 19, whatever, the date's at the top, it was a while ago. So there's no audio and I thought I would kind of update it. So here we go. Okay. So what is disciple making? If we're supposed to make disciples, we should kind of know what it is. So after becoming a Christian and floundering around for a couple of years and not really getting much out of it, I kind of did my own thing for a number of years, and I realized this isn't working. That's like the first recognition of solving a problem is to acknowledge that there's a problem. And the abundant life, the being used by God, that stuff wasn't happening. I was just constantly to my neck in alligators, and I didn't realize I was supposed to drain the swamp. And that way there wouldn't be any alligators, maybe not my ears. So I went to a conference that the Navigators put on in Atlantic City because God arranged it so there was no snow in west for me to ski on. And I had a free pass and a free place to stay, and God said, no, I need you here. A friend invited me and said, no, I'm going skiing. And then I looked, it's no snow. Where was that conference again? So I go to it, hear a message on being the kind of man God uses. go to the book table. I never buy books at a book table, but there was a book by Walt Hendrickson called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. Open up to chapter one, The Kind of Man God Uses. I thought, wait, that, I just heard that. Yeah, it's the same thing. Maybe God's trying to tell me something. So I read it, spent it again, stayed up reading it, and realized, okay, I want to do that. Saw some things that I needed to change, and the rest is history. They had seminars of this thing. So I looked at the seminars. And I knew this organization was the Navigators, who were big on disciple making. So I saw a thing called Making Disciples. I thought, that's a good one, sign up for that, find out what it's about. And then they had one, Making Disciple Makers. I thought, oh, that sounds really good. And I went to that. And I go to these two things, and there's all these old guys there. You know, it's like, no, I'm the newbie, you know, it's like. And, you know, they were all there involved in the ministry doing this stuff, trying to figure out better how to do it. And I'm there trying to, like, scope it out. Well, what is this disciple making thing? And it was profitable. I kind of got it over the words. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. And then I kind of embarked on that path. So it's not a methodology. It's not a fill-in-the-blank thing. It's not transferring concepts that you don't fully understand yourself. It's basically enabling. It means giving them power and helping believers follow and become like Christ. A disciple is a follower of Christ. If we are going to make disciples, we need to make followers of Jesus Christ. To make a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to enable them and help them to follow Christ, and in the process, they become like Christ. Okay, let's stop there. Any questions on that definition? We're not trying to get them to buy into, you know, a doctrinal statement. We're trying to get them to become like Christ. And not the Christ of, you know, culture, but the Christ of the scripture. Is that a question? Hand over there? Oh, I can't see because the light behind you. So holler at me if you. Any questions on that one? So it's actually pretty simple. Follow Christ. So someone wrote a book called, you know, What Would Jesus Do? Charlie said. It's not bad. The better take on that would be, what would Jesus have you do? You know, what would he want you to do? As opposed to what he would do, because if he was God, he could do different things. So what we're trying to do is help people follow Christ, and in the process they'll become like Christ. That actually gives us a means of measurement. Let's not deceive ourselves. Are we helping people follow Christ? How do you think we could measure that based on this definition? I hate having to answer my own rhetorical questions. Ask yourself, have they become more like Christ? Do they look like Christ? Do they live like Christ? Do they have victory over sin? Are they helping others obtain victory over sin? Are they pleasing to the Father? Are they offering their life as a daily sacrifice? We sung our servant king that we follow. Every day I yield my life as a day of sacrifice. If people are doing that, we're doing good. If they're not doing that, we need to do something differently. So way back when, I came across a book. It was one of this, you know, summer survival pack for a buck. So they put together a bunch of books that the publishers had given them and gave it to us to read over the summer back in college. And I was amazed. I can see how God sovereignly directed me to pick up this particular pack of books because they were all different. A number of them were written by Dallas professors. And that's where eventually I wound up actually having classes with those professors. And it was kind of cool the way God was using that them in my life even then. And some of their books I did not understand. There were two books by a guy called J. Dwight Pentecost, who is now with the Lord. And one was Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, which I did not understand then. I read it again after I finished seminary and barely understood it. I think this doctrine stuff is wow. But the other one he wrote was Design for Discipleship. And that's where I stole the first kind of pieces out of this. He looked at the scriptures to say, what did they have to say about discipleship? That in itself was worth the price of the pack. It's a cheap pack. But because it gave me the methodology of a guy who'd been studying the scriptures all his life. Look at the scriptures to see what they had to say about a topic. What a novel idea. And then I realized, yeah, in all my courses, that's basically what I did. I didn't want to have to study everything, so I kind of looked at what was the major emphasis, what was the important thing, what got repeated again and again, and I started, you know, coordinating them, and that's how I got through my courses, and that's how I also learned how to study the scriptures. So J.I. Pentecost put a thing, he went from curious to convinced to committed, and I think he might have actually put conformed in there. He definitely did not have crowned in there, but that's ultimately where it goes. So discipleship is actually moving people along the path in their spiritual journeys to go from getting curious about God to being convinced about Jesus. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about more next week and at the retreat. How do we help people do that? There's some resources I'll talk about later that help you do that. One is the 7 questions that move them from curious to convinced. What are they convinced about? That's on your other sheet, and we'll look at that in the future. Then from convinced, that's the 42% or whatever, the 3% of the population that say they're born again. How do you get them to be committed? Because not everybody who is convinced is committed. In fact, most people are not committed. 5%. Maybe a little higher than that. We'll go for the 13%. And then they're committed to follow. And that's at the point where Jesus in, I think it's John 6, it's the whole bread of life passage, which is not a Lord's Supper passage because the Lord's Supper wasn't even given then. Eat my body, drink my blood means partake of my life. Look at Jesus, he said it. These are my words, that's the eating you're supposed to do. He says to the disciples, after everybody who was his disciple walked away, he looked at them and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter, lost his sandals, said correctly, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Bingo, Peter, you got one. Wipes out that bit about falling in the water and, you know, denying Christ. You know, that was like the first total confession. And then Jesus said, oh, blessed are you, because like my Father revealed that to you. God opened his eyes to see that. So committed, when people say they're committed, I am committed to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. But most people will sing that but not mean it because they don't continue to be committed. Because if you're committed, then you're conformed. You look like Christ, you act like Christ, you value like Christ. You do things that Christ did. I mean, that water into wine stuff is wonderful once you get it down. You basically are becoming like in the image of Christ, which is what you're made to do. And then ultimately, those are the folks that get crowned. So I would encourage you to not just see. You know, I put these little things in here because I want to make sure I fill up all the page with ink. No, as a reminder. See, now this time I added this concept, study. Study it as if your life depended on it, because your life does. The survey of discipleship, it's on the next page. Page I gave you. You can find it online in a broader format. You can take the one I emailed to you and blow it up as big as you want, but I wanted to fit it on one sheet so I didn't kill too many trees. And understand this process. We are disciples who are supposed to make disciples. We should become masters at what's a disciple. What do they look like, and how do you move them along the path? That's what we're geared to at this church. It's the slow, hard, uphill, narrow path. But it's the path that pleases God and ultimately pleases us. So the survey of discipleship is something that you should study, just like you studied for a test that you said, if I fail this test, I flunk the course and I get kicked out of school. I happen to be in that position a lot. So you want to study it. Study as if your life depended on it, because guess what? It does. It does. So that's what disciple making is, just moving people along the path. Questions? Yeah?
I'm curious if this mostly works from like older maturers and less maturers, or even in that situation it can go both ways, or in many situations it can go both ways. Like for example, people at BBC, like at engagement time, like, or you ask the questions, are we helping them to love and serve others more, to follow Jesus more, and things like this? And I would say that would be a yes. I'm just curious how the projection is.
Okay, in Ephesians 4, in speaking about how the body is supposed to work, the Apostle Paul said, gifted men came and equipped people to be able to build up the body, and then every part of the body has something to do to build up the others. Paul also said to the very immature carnal Corinthians that were a catastrophe. I think John MacArthur wrote a book called The Corinthian Catastrophe. Paul wrote the letter first, which said in chapter 14, when you come together, everybody bring something to build up the other guy or gal. So it's a team sport. Our praise time builds up others. I get edified by, you know, almost everything I hear is edifying. People are trusting God, God's coming through for them, God's blessing them. I want to hear about it. That's why we structured BAC. So when we come together with praise time, it's like the Psalms. I was in a bad situation and God helped me out, praise the Lord. And that's why we put in edification time. So if you have something that is a little more geared towards teaching or encouraging, you can share it in that time frame, you can share it in praise time. So it can be done on multiple levels. Obviously, more mature people have a better worldview than someone who is just kind of more in the world than they are in the scriptures. Yes?
How do we make sure we're still, like, individually moving along that spectrum? You know, it's so easy to focus on, I'm doing good because I'm helping other people move along it. But to be sensitive and humble enough to recognize maybe we think we're conformed, but we're morally committed.
Oh, very good question. So how can we ensure that we are, let's say, growing and becoming more mature and moving along that path? Self-evaluation. There was someone who said on their retreat prep sheet, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not wind up getting judged. So if we are looking at ourselves and saying, how do we compare to the scriptures, and making the necessary adjustments, then we would be doing well. We have a couple things to help you at Big Apple Chapel. Is twice a year we ask you to fill out a retreat prep sheet. And we ask a real simple question. How are you growing? How can we help? What's hindered? And the thing we get most back, particularly from the people who are growing, is nothing hindered, except myself. And we want to remind people of that. Oops, I just gave that away. But you probably figured that out. Being exposed to teaching that challenges you and saying, am I applying it? One of the things I wrote in Daily Truth Base, one of the reasons I wrote it, is every passage of scripture has an application. They're right there. And I'm really gratified to see that people go through that and they're getting blessed, and because they're being exposed to the word from a perspective other than their own, and it tells you what's an appropriate application of this, and you should be saying, am I applying that? Is that true of me? As you study the scriptures, come up with ways this could apply. And then you say, am I actually applying it? Of course, you can always get a job teaching it, you know, that helps. But that's having a relationship where, you know, you have some goals that would also help too. There's lots of ways. The Spirit of God is at work in those who follow Him to will and to do His good pleasure. So I want people to cultivate a relationship with the Spirit of God that guides them into truth, that points out sin in their life. Not cultural sin, biblical sin. Not things that displease the culture, things that displease Christ. And then the Spirit of God will guide people. He does this, it's his job. Okay, so that's what disciple making is. Let's look at why we should do it. And I got my handy little watch, so. Okay. Why should we do this? It sounded a little hard. Most people aren't doing it. I'm sure they tried it. It doesn't work, so, you know, why should we do it? It doesn't give us big numbers, buildings, and cash. But so why should we do it? Well, doing it fulfills the greatest command to love God by obeying and glorifying Him. There's a little section in Toil, right near the beginning, about how to glorify God. It's a page. It's got some great ways to glorify God, biblical and practical. And the hallmark of all that, all those things that can glorify God and cause them to be seen in our experience, culminate in making disciples. Now, I might have rigged it a little bit so it came out of that, but honestly, all the stuff I mentioned, having and cultivating a prayer life, having victory, having God come through for you, having God show up and fight your battles, are a function of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So it's not rigged. It's a natural conclusion of it. So worship God, showing that He's worth obeying. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? What did you say, Lord? I told, I said, go make disciples. I said, be sanctified with your truth. Why do you say you love me and don't keep my commandments? It's funny, like Jesus is there scratching his head. I can't understand why this would happen. Because it does not compute. It should logically flow. You say you love God, you do what he says. You say he's God, and you put yourself in his place, that doesn't work either. It also fulfills the second great commandment of loving others. To love is to desire to do and doing what's in another's best interest. You love them, you want what's best for them. And it also helps you obey the explicit Great Commission, which we just looked at. Okay, bold is very important. It is in someone's best interest, now as well as in the future, to become like Christ. Why is that? Well, God's designed life so it works a certain way. And when you deviate from the manufacturer's instructions, unless you know more than the manufacturer, which is the ultimate hubris and pride, you wind up having a second-rate experience, if it works at all. And I can prove this scripturally. Romans 12:2. You will experience the perfect will of God. Ooh, that sounds good. Perfect. Nothing better than it. What do I need to do to experience that? Well, you have to back up to chapter 1. Present yourself as a living sacrifice every day, ongoing. Not my will, but yours. That sounds hard. Anything else? Oh yeah, the beginning of chapter 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Stop doing what the worldlings do. And be transformed. Oh, how do I do that? That sounds hard. Be metamorphosized. Okay, I go eat milkweed, I spin a cocoon around myself, attach myself under a leaf, and I turn into a monarch butterfly. Close, but wrong context. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. You eat the Word of God. You isolate yourself from the way that you were until you have strength to, you know, walk through those weeds and not be affected by them. And you learn how to use your butterfly wings. So it's in someone's interest now to become like Christ. Oh yeah, there is that persecution thing, but you know, that helps the payoff in the future, as well as in the future. God will return and bless those. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's how Jesus opened his sermon. I mean, that's a sure way to lose an audience. What? I'm supposed to rejoice over getting persecuted and humiliated and evil things said about me? Why would I ever do that? Because your reward in heaven is great. Oh, I don't believe in rewards, Jesus. They don't motivate me. I'm only motivated by stuff in this world. Stuff in the next world, doesn't turn my crank at all. What else do you got? That's it. That's what he gave us. Do it his way, you'll get blessed in the future. Don't do it his way, trust me, the scriptures say you'll regret it. So, if someone is not a follower of Jesus, we want them to become a follower. And those who are our followers, we want them to stay on the path and keep progressing till we are assured. Make your invitation or calling an election, choice nature sure. And Paul wrote that to Timothy. Make it sure. Make sure you are going to get an A+ in the course. God's glory is best revealed now, as he's seen in the lives of his people, disciples who trust him and even through for them, and is most displayed in the future as he pours out his glorious blessings upon the faithful. That's what a biblical worldview is. If that's not your worldview, you need to take a look, particularly at the New Testament, and figure out if this comes from the New Testament or not. Trust me, it does, particularly. You understand what glory is all about. Okay, questions on the why? So you know what you're supposed to do. Help people obey, move them along the path towards Christlikeness. You know why you're supposed to do it. So I guess we could end. Except the pizza's not here yet, and you probably want a little bit more of what you're supposed to do. So let's see what comes next. Oh, when? Oh, I forgot the when. All the time. Becoming like Christ is a lifetime ongoing process, Romans 12:1-2, daily. It has its starting point in being convinced or believing that Jesus is the prophet, priest, king, who A, revealed God's will for his creatures. The only religion whose chief spokesman claimed to be God and speak God's will is Christianity. Moses never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. I think even most of the major cults, the minor cults, they claim to be God. The Moonies sometimes they do. Krishnas, I don't think they do. But, you know, Buddha never claimed to be God. Confucius, definitely. I mean, not God, definitely. So there's only one spokesman that claimed to be God. He revealed God's will for his creatures. Oh, what is that? Well, it starts with the second thing. Convinced that Jesus died for our sins so we wouldn't have to. He died in our place. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, said the verse that we had up top, which Paul said he was chief. And then the third thing, so you know, I think most people are convinced of the first two who claim to be born again. The reason that of that is only 5% who actually get it is because the thing that Jesus talked about a lot in his parables, in his last words, in the 40 days before he went to heaven after the resurrection, is that he's coming back as the Messiah to judge, reward, and rule over the promised kingdom. And there's like, I feel like I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. No, the kingdom is not now, the kingdom is yet future. Gotta get a hair shirt and start eating honey and locust to maybe people would pay attention to me, but then I'd lose my head like John did, so yeah, I'll put up a YouTube on it. I already did, it doesn't work. So, if he's coming back to judge and he's gonna say, okay, how have you done? What did you do with what I gave you? And you say, well, Jesus, I kind of know you're kind of harsh and you know, just look at you now. So I took what you gave me and I buried it. Here it is, you can have it back. You wicked, evil servant. You want to hear that? Or you want to hear, after you say, Jesus, the things you gave me, I went and I did business with it and look at the fruit I bore for you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Which one do you think a sane person would want to hear? The well done, good and faithful servant. The way I phrase that, the implication is to want to hear the other thing, you have to be insane. Not in your right mind. Following the devil rather than God. So that's what Christianity has as a starting point, has as its first step, faith-motivated commitment to die to the old way of conducting one's life and to live as a follower of Christ. Die and live. There's a piece that I wanted to mention when I got to this. I'm not going to get to the next section. But one of the things that helped me kind of become convinced, and I'm going to do this again next week, you'll hear it again when I talk about the word, is I'm reading through Deuteronomy. And at the end of it, he's talking about, you know, you should follow these, actually it's in the middle of the word. You should follow these words and teach them to others. And then he says, it's not an idle thing for you to do this. It's not a vain thing for you to do this because these words are your life. Do we believe that? If we do, then why aren't we devouring it? Peter, like the Hebrews said, I think it's Peter in Hebrew, they always get these two confused. One says, like newborn babes devout desires and sincere milk of the word that you may grow with respect to your salvation. Is that Peter? First Peter, thanks, okay. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. This is the words of life. Peter said, where do we go? You're the ones with the words of eternal life. We live by these words. So, if I'm not following these words and I'm doing something else, I gotta die to that and live for the new thing. In the Old Testament times, they held them underwater until the bubble stopped coming up. They brought them back up and said, do you believe this? I believe. Yeah. No, they didn't do that. But basically, it symbolized death to self live for new. Romans 6 tells you all about that if you're not familiar with it. And then when you make disciples, after they take that first step, you keep going. Million steps. I one time figured out you walk more than a million steps in your life. Daily decisions and consequent attitudes and actions to deny all desires and live for God's desire and pleasure. It's stuff down there at the bottom. In serving Him and others. Okay, that's the when. I guess next time we'll talk about the how, means, and matter, and all the stuff we got available and how you help others do that. Okay, any last questions on this stuff? Yeah?
On that last point of the million tiny decisions, as somebody who's discipling somebody else, that somebody else is making some slow progress, at what point do you keep pushing them, slash what point do you say, okay, you need to rest up because it's been half a million steps. you got some time to go.
Wow, that's a good question. Talk more about that next week. But Jesus did say, no one who's put their hand to the plow and looked back is fit for the kingdom of God. So there is no kind of rest up. Are you talking about a person just saying, I kind of grew enough now, I'm not going to keep growing? Whenever that happens with plants, they die. You know, if you're not growing, you're dying. So in my understanding of Scripture, the process never stops. Other thoughts on that one?
Well, related but somewhat different, maybe also something to think about for next week. When you just put it the way you did, if you want to hear, well done, good faith service. I think every single person of us sitting here hearing that, I definitely want that. And yet, speaking for myself, but probably also for others, on a daily basis, it's hard to just continually make the decision to say, okay, today I'm going to go ahead and I will make disciples again. So, when you put the question like, why should we do it? Another question is, why are we not doing it? I mean, I know you gave a list of reasons why churches are not doing it, but I think it might be really helpful, at least for myself, but maybe also for others, to think about it, why are we not doing it consistently on a daily basis? What are some of the reasons that gave it away?
There's an answer on the survey of discipleship to that question, which I will not share this week, which you can read next week. I'll give you a hint. It's in all of Jesus's calls to follow him. And next week we will find out an answer to that. But it's against my religion to eat cold pizza. I hear the pizzas are here. And we must pray and eat. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God who cares about every aspect of our lives, who has a perfect plan for the way that we should walk, who energizes us and gives us all we need to do His will, who provides the Word, the Spirit, the encouragement of fellow believers, and just your supernatural power when we need it. Thank you that we can trust you to make the most of this life and enjoy the next one. May we be faithful followers of you and makers of disciples for your glory's sake. Thanks for your food. We pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.